We began last week talking about discipleship, its dividends, the dividends of discipleship. And we're focusing our attention in the 10th chapter of Mark, though we are referring as well to the 19th chapter of Matthew and the 18th chapter, the Gospel according to St. Luke. But we are going to go in that middle of the synoptics, the Gospel of Mark, tonight, and we are going to continue in this vein of a particular dividend or dividends of discipleship that are spelled out in the central part of this passage of Scripture. Now, you recall that we looked at just a little overview of those three passages last time, and then as well, we looked at the context of the particular section that we are looking at and concentrating upon, beginning at verse 28 and going through verse 31. And we saw that the setting of this particular statement by Peter was, first of all, the encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the rich young ruler. And we studied in some detail the background and an understanding, verse by verse, of this matter of the young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ asking what he could do to inherit eternal life. We saw that there were four mistakes that the rich young ruler made. The first mistake was as to the person of Christ. He called him good master, but when he was challenged as to whether he really meant what he said, that is, no one is good but God, then he backed up and turned around and just called him master or teacher the next time, apparently not willing to acknowledge fully the deity of Jesus Christ. The second mistake was that he thought that eternal life could be earned, that it was a merit badge system, that there were a certain number of brownie points for each thing good that a person did, that it was sort of a scale on which if our bad deeds don't outweigh our good deeds or our good deeds do outweigh our bad deeds, however you want to look at it, that somehow or another we might be able to get to heaven. And he seemed to be asking the Lord, what are some good, real good deeds that will weigh this side down a little bit and make it a pretty sure thing that I'm going to get to heaven? Christ, of course, confronted him with the high standard of the law and confronted him with the fact that the law was perfect and it demanded absolute perfection. That's in essence what Christ said when he said, if it's a matter of earning, the only way to earn it is be perfect. The only way to earn it is to perfectly keep God's law. And then comes the third mistake that this man made. After Christ held up that standard, the man says, I've met it. Which, of course, is really ridiculous when you think of it. But he seemed to think that he had enough righteousness to measure up to God's standard, which shows what a low view he had of the law in the first place. For obviously, he did not keep it perfectly. But then the most tragic of all was the fact that this man had an opportunity to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he refused to follow him. I think we get a little confused sometimes when we see the words of the Lord says, sell all that you have and come follow me. We seem to want to put the emphasis on sell all that you have as though that was the condition. The condition was follow me. It was a matter that if he were to follow Jesus Christ, these other things would be excess baggage. And even as the disciples, even as Peter and James and John, forsook their nets and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, this man would have to forsake his business pursuits to follow the Lord in this sense of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it doesn't mean that an individual today necessarily will be led of the Lord to sell all that he has and follow the Lord to the ends of the earth. But the real question and the real test as to where you stand on this matter is, if he asked you to, would you be willing to? If he today said, give it up, walk away from it, and go to some foreign mission field and bury yourself there in service for me, how attached are you? How long would it take to divest yourself of the earthly things that would hinder you from going? We saw earlier in our study the excuses that some men made. I have to go home and bury my father. I have to go some other place and do some other thing. I have business at hand. I have things that I must do. One man refused to go to the feast simply because he said, I married a wife and I cannot go. And we have all kinds of excuses for not following the Lord Jesus. And you see, Christ knew that the greatest vice in this man's heart was money. Not that money in itself is wrong, but this man was in love with it. And as we've often said, it's not a matter of whether you have money or not. It's a matter of whether money has you. That's the question. And this man, money had him. He was trapped. He was ensnared. And when he realized that in order to follow Jesus Christ, in order to have eternal life, he had to follow Christ, and in order to follow Christ, he had to forsake what he had, the cost was too high. And so there's a very definite cost in following the Lord Jesus, because it really acknowledges that he is Lord and that he is owner of everything that we have. And if he's owner, then he can tell you when to put it behind you or when to use it for his glory. So those four things were the four things that were the mistake that the rich young ruler made. Now the next section, following the story of the rich young ruler, was again the teachable moment. It was the time where the Lord Jesus Christ, having been observed by his disciples in this conversation with the rich young ruler, a man who Jesus loved, and yet a man who did not love Jesus, Christ turns to his disciples and he said, that reminds me, I wanted to share something with you. And so he did. And he shared with them, beginning in verse 23, going through verse 27, some very clear teaching on the subject of riches. Now look, if you will, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, with what difficulty, literally, the word is in the King James is how hardly, but it means with what difficulty. The word difficult is D-U-S-K-O-L-O-S. Duskalos, it's a word that simply means hard or difficult. With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished for one very major reason, and that is that to the Jewish people, when a man was wealthy, that indicated God's blessing. Now, obviously, that was not the case biblically. God has said that he sometimes will allow the wicked to prosper. That was one of David's problems in one of the Psalms, you'll recall. He looked round about him and he saw that the wicked was prospering. And it wasn't until he went into the temple of God and saw the brazen altar and saw the bloody sacrifice and saw the end of those men who prosper because of their wickedness. It was only then that he was relieved and saw that they really were in a slippery place. Prosperity did not equal spirituality, nor does spirituality equal prosperity. You cannot anticipate that God will always bless you in a material sense, in the way of making you wealthy overtly and outwardly by the world standards, because God has a whole different balance scale as to what constitutes success. So you can't always anticipate that just because you're walking with God, you are going to be wealthy. He did promise to those of the nation of Israel that were following in his commandments and following in his footsteps that he would give them power to get wealth. And there is a sense in which we too have power to get wealth. But it doesn't always mean dollars and cents. We can evaluate wealth in an eternal perspective. And so therefore, the disciples were astonished because Christ says it's difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. It's tough. And they couldn't believe that because they thought that if a man was rich, that he had a sure ticket there because that indicated He was prosperous because of spirituality. All right, so it says they were astonished at these words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Notice the subtle change there. It's difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of God because there is the tendency for them to trust in the riches. Then he says this, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a fascinating part of this text. There's a lot of people who try to get away from the literalness of this. They want to say, well, he couldn't have possibly meant a needle. Big camel, little needle. That just doesn't make any sense at all. And so, since there is a place in the old walls of the temple where there was a very low gate that was nicknamed the Eye of the Needle, there were some that supposed that Christ meant that unless a camel got down on his knees to crawl through that gate, he couldn't get through. That's what some people suppose. The only problem is there's an entirely different word for a gate like a needle than there is for this particular needle. And it's fascinating to study it in the three Gospels, because in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, it is the word R-A-P-H-I-S, raphis. Raphis was a tailor's needle, little needle, big camel. And it was a tailor's needle, a needle with which you sew, not a needle eye like a gate. It was a needle with which you sew. But it's fascinating because in Luke's gospel, it's a different word. In Luke's gospel, we have the word B-E-L-O-N-E. You can remember that because it's baloney. Baloney is actually the surgeon's needle, the needle that Dr. Condi uses when he sews people up, you see? It's the surgeon's needle. Now, why in the world would Luke think of a surgeon's needle and use that word? Can you imagine? Because Luke was a doctor. That's why. Isn't that fascinating? And so you see, once again, the idea of the author's own personality and background is brought out in the text. But the word bellone is the surgeon's needle, which also is a very small needle with a small eye. And so therefore, how are you going to get a camel through the eye of the needle? And those that have a problem with it should realize that Christ is saying it is impossible to get a camel through the eye of the needle. So I got no problem with the little needle, big camel. It's impossible anyway. Then he says, but with God, all things are possible. God can get the camel through the eye of the needle. That's impossible. But God is a God of the impossible. And so therefore, it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. This blew their minds, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? How can it be possible for anyone to be saved if it's impossible for a rich man to get through the eye of the needle? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. You get this? No wealth can save a man. No fame can save a man. No man can save a man. But God can save a man. Did God save you? It's impossible for you to be saved. But God did it anyway. You see, we fail to think sometimes in terms of the miracle of our salvation. It's a miracle. I love that song that John Peterson wrote, one of his first songs. It took a miracle. It took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to hang the worlds in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. There's not a one of you here today that deserves salvation. It was grace It was grace all the way. And if God is going to save any person, any individual, it must be God who does it, because it takes a miracle. Now look over it, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll see the New Testament teaching, the apostolic teaching, on this matter of wealth and riches. Remember that in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was a different kind of demand placed upon the disciple of the Lord. I think that's very important to note. Christ was on this earth in his earthly ministry. He was on the earth 33 odd years, but his earthly ministry was about 3.5 years. And because of that, people who were to follow him, the very nature of the shortness of time dictated that they must forsake what they had and follow him, because time was of an essence. Time was very, very short. There will be other periods of time when also we will face the shortness of time. There may be a period of time in our history right here in this land in which we live where, because of the urgency of the hour, it may mean Christians will have to make great sacrifice in order to spread the gospel and get the gospel out. So we should be ready for that. But the norm is not to sell all we have and live a life of poverty, taking a vow of poverty as some have done in certain orders. The text here in 1 Timothy chapter 17 clearly tells the person who's rich and is a Christian what he ought to do. Timothy is a young pastor, is told what he's supposed to preach to those in his congregation that have money. Charge them that are rich in this age. That is, they have physical wealth, physical riches, that they be not high-minded. They should learn humility in spite of their wealth. Nor trust, the word is elpidzo, which means to have a confident expectation that should be translated hope. Nor hope or put their confident expectation in uncertain riches. Notice how he throws in that little word uncertain. All you have to do is look at the stock market once in a while and you know how uncertain they are. All you have to do is look at the way the dollar declines in Europe and in Asia and places like that, and then you know how uncertain riches are. All you have to do is look at how you've got too much month at the end of the money every month, and you know how uncertain riches are. Inflation eats it up and other things eat it up. It's gone so quickly. Riches are uncertain. So why put your confidence and trust in riches? Some people put their money in the bank hoping for something, and they find out that really there's not much left. A lot of people put money into retirement programs that go debunk. And a lot of people have a lot of money in Social Security, and we're being told it's not so secure anymore. And you know how that goes. And so therefore, you do not put your hope in uncertain riches. Where do you put your hope? In the living God. But notice that this living God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So therefore, as one of the priorities of that which God has given you, remember, he gave you what you have to enjoy it. And I really feel sorry for people who are miserable Christians. They're blessed with, shall we say, a middle class society or an upper middle class society. I guess, depending on who you're comparing it with, most people are wealthy. Most people are rich, because most of the world is much poorer than the average American, and I suppose most of us are average. And I feel real bad, you know, when Christians make apologies for having a new car or for wearing a new suit or things like that. The Lord doesn't want us to apologize for enjoying some of that he has given us to enjoy. He gave it to us for that purpose partially. If you're trusting in it, then that's a lot of nonsense. But if you're enjoying it, that's something else again. So enjoy it, and don't be ashamed of that which you have. But then he goes on and says, that they do good. You see, God did not give you what he gave you in the way of wealth and money, whether it be little or much, he did not give it to you so that you would use it exclusively for your own enjoyment. He wants you to enjoy it, but he also wants you to use it for good. Spread a little of it to others that maybe don't have as much. It says that they do good, that is, doing some good things with it, that they be rich in good works. You really want to have wealth? Then be rich in good works. And people that have a little more money than the average sometimes can do things that are a little more concrete in the way of bringing blessing to others. And so therefore, be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That means to give, to share with others. Distribute is koinoneos. It means to share in common. And distribute is EUMETADOTOUS. And it means free to give, actually. And then the word willing to share is koinoneos, which is to share in common. Ready to give or free to give, having a freedom and ability then to give to others, willing to share, willing to communicate, to share in common. And then notice the eternal reward, laying up by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being ready to distribute, by being willing to share, and by enjoying what God has given, all of those things laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It doesn't say that they are going to gain eternal life. It says that they will lay hold on it. They'll make the most of the eternal life that they have coming to them because they have been involved in this kind of activity. So you see, God does have much to say about wealth and about riches, but it's impossible for a man who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it takes a miracle. It's impossible for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it takes a miracle. But the rich guy has a special problem because the rich guy has a tendency to trust in his wealth. And that becomes a hindrance. You can't trust in your wealth. You have to let go of that and trust Jesus Christ completely and entirely. A man can get to heaven without wealth, without honor, without education, without culture, without friends, without beauty. He can get to heaven without all those things. But there's one thing for sure. He can't get to heaven without Jesus Christ. And you know what faith is? Faith is raising empty hands to God. As the song says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. And the marvelous thing is that if a person is outside of Jesus Christ and has great wealth or has honor or has glory or has friends or all of these things, he can't come and bring those like an offering to God saying, here, God, take this and give me eternal life. God won't accept that. That's not faith. Faith is divesting yourself of everything, laying it at the foot of the cross, coming with empty hands to God saying, I don't have a thing to commend myself to you, but I come to accept what you give. God gives to that man eternal life. And in many cases, God then will reach down and pick up that which you've laid aside, give it back to you now as a stewardship, and say, now, you operate the business affairs that you operated previously, but now you do it under my authority rather than the authority of your own will. That's the process and the plan that God has for us today. And so you can come to God without 10,000 things that people may think are necessary. So you have empty hands entirely. And as you reach those empty hands to God, God fills them by his grace. And now this is the backdrop on which we have the dividends of discipleship focused. Story of the rich young ruler, this special emphasis on the teaching of on the matter of riches. Now, in verse 28, it says, then Peter began to say unto him. I like these action words in the Gospel of Mark. You have him indicating that Peter, what he said here was only the beginning of what Peter actually said. Peter had a lot to say at this point. He says, Lord, I heard what you said. I have made a critical analysis of it. I want to give you my findings. He was going to tell Christ something here by means of inquiry. Peter said, began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What else Peter said, we don't know. But we do know that Matthew's gospel records one other little phrase. And that phrase is in form of a question. What shall we have, therefore? Now be honest. Don't you think that sometimes? Lord, I have given up Sunday football in order to be in church, and I have sacrificed watching Gunsmoke or whatever's on Wednesday night to come to prayer meeting, and I have done this, and I've done that, and I've look what I've done. I've given my money. I've given other things. I really think that I fulfilled the obligations, but what's in it for me? What do I really get out of this? I mean, after all, the pie in the sky by and by is real nice, but it doesn't do much right now in the way of filling my pockets. And I really think, Lord, that, you know, we ought to be on even terms here. I give a little, you give a little. And you see, even though most of us would never say such a thing in public, most of us have allowed our thoughts to drift down that stream on occasion. And a few chuckles indicate that there is some identity with that. I hope so, because I was afraid for a moment I was the only one. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, or up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, you'll see the backdrop of why Peter would make such a claim. It's the truth. He's not saying something that was not true. Luke 5, beginning at verse 1, it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, another one of the names for the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draw. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Christ performing a miracle before their very eyes to give a proof of his own authority, the power of his word. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why? For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fish which they had taken. The miracle was so astounding to them that he suddenly realized that he was in the presence of the very Son of God, and he realized his own sinfulness. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. They did it. All of their profit, all of their treasure, their trade, everything that was involved in their making of a living, they just left it. Again, I stress the fact that the reason for leaving it so completely was because the time was urgent. And they had had a previous encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably some of these things had been communicated to them, the urgency of the hour and so on, at that time. And so, it's only natural that Peter would ask the question after this scene concerning wealth and riches, where a man had turned from Christ because he was not willing to forsake his riches. It was only reasonable that Peter should say, "What shall we have therefore? We left it all. We turned our back on it. We did what this man refused to do. Now, what's in it for us?" I think probably there's a teensy-weensy bit of selfish motive there. Perhaps he had in mind rank in the kingdom of heaven, as he did in a couple of other places. You can look over at Matthew 20 as an example of that. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28. "And they came to him, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' And she saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons, James and John, may sit one at the right hand and the other at the left in thy kingdom.' Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they say unto him, 'We are able,' and so on." But then it says in verse 24, "When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Obviously, they were moved with indignation because they had in mind, you see, that they wanted the left-hand side and the right-hand side. They already had their seat picked out. And so they were moved with indignation when they heard that someone else had jumped the gun. So the idea of rank was constantly in the mind of these disciples and may have been what Peter had in mind. Perhaps it was personal riches that they had in mind because they had turned their back upon wealth and riches as a result of following the Lord. Or perhaps it was just simply recognition. "Lord, just tell me that I'm going to be recognized by you." And perhaps that's what he was looking at. But his reaction seems to indicate that the leaving of his treasure, the leaving of his trade, his profit, his prospects, his pleasure, was not altogether with a pure motive. That somehow or another they felt, as so many of them did in that day, that Christ was going to bring in the kingdom and that maybe there would be advancement for them beyond that which they had forsaken and left. Deep within the heart of Peter, like deep within the heart of the other 11 disciples, and deep within the heart of each of us, are those self-centered desires, those selfish cravings, those longings to have real fulfillment and satisfaction and success. But Christ's reply indicates the infinite patience of the great didaskalos, the great teacher. Jesus Christ didn't just say, "Peter, out of my sight. Peter, get gone. If you're that selfish, then you're just as bad as the rich young ruler." He might have said that. But the Lord Jesus Christ expresses no exasperation at Peter and his selfishness. But he uses this teachable moment to teach three very basic things. Three things that we need to learn if we are going to understand the dividends of discipleship. The three things are these. First of all, there is earthly compensation. There is earthly compensation. Secondly, there is eternal compensation. But thirdly, there is an essential criteria. We have to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he taught something very specific about earthly possessions, yet he also taught that there was something essential if we were to fully realize that which the Lord wants us to have in the way of earthly compensation. Now, the earthly compensation has two elements to it. First of all, there is a position in the kingdom, and then secondly, there is payment in the present. Only Matthew records the first, but all three record the second with just some variation. So in order to see the first, we're going to have to flip back to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Once again, verse 27 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, 'Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now, the time that he's speaking of is the regeneration. If you want the word, it's P-A-L, I should say. I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. The word is easier broken down by the two parts. P-A-L-I-N, Pauline, means again. And Genesis, I want to put the U-S there, it should be I-S, Genesis is birth or beginning. So it's the beginning again, or the new birth, the rebirth. Now, obviously, this word is found in Titus 3:5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration. The idea of being born again is consistent throughout the scripture from the standpoint of the second birth. Ye must be born again in John chapter 3 several times and so on. But the word regeneration itself is used only in Titus 3:5 and in this text. It's speaking in Titus 3:5 of the new birth of a person individually. But the word as it's used here in Matthew 19 speaks of the rebirth of the earth, the rebirth of the social order, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, you'll see an interesting text in this regard. For all of creation is looking for this regeneration. The word is not used here, but the idea is very clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, of course, at the time where Jesus Christ will reign, where the curse will be lifted, where there will be the lion laying down with the lamb, and so on. Then it says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Those are our aches and pains. Every time you groan because of that aching back, that's just an indication we're still under the curse. We ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the son placing, literally, the adoption, the son placing, that is the redemption of our body. You see, there is a salvation in the past, saving us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. There's a salvation in the present, saving us from the power of sin. There's a salvation in the future, saving us from the presence of sin. There is a redemption in the past that has to do with taking away the problem of sin from us, giving us a buying out of the slave market, setting us free to a new liberty in Christ. There is a present redemption in that God is continually redeeming us, setting us free from that bondage of the law and the bondage of the sin and death cycle. And there is a future redemption whereby these bodies of humiliation, as we saw in our study in the book of Philippians, the bodies of humiliation will be changed and made like unto his glorified body. That's a glorious day. And our bodies groan and moan. And you know, whether you admit it or not, once in a while you get that creak, you know, and just, oh, what's that? You think it's lumbago or something else. Well, that's not. It's really your body groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body. And every time you got an ache or pain, it should make you all the more appreciative for the fact that you someday are going to have a perfect body with no aches and pains. And that's going to be a glorious day. There's not going to be a problem in that day with gaining too much weight or losing too much weight. There's not going to be a problem of facing imminent death or cancer or a lot of other things. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And in fact, if the Lord wants to come right now, I'm ready. All right? In any event, that's the concept here. There is that anticipation that we have, and all of creation has that. The regeneration will be the time where all of this will come to pass. Now, in case you may not see it in your mind's eye, let me draw it out for you. This is a timeline, and we can't divide it up proportionately, so you're going to have to use your imagination. at the cross, redemption's plan was sealed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension. Christ went back into heaven. And during this period of time, up to a point in time here, we have the church of Jesus Christ. Now, whereas the church of Jesus Christ has a unique and special part in God's plan, we must realize that there was no church before the cross, or actually before the day of Pentecost. Actually, the church age would come in here, if we want to be technical, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, with 40 days in here, then 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And this age is what we refer to sometimes as the church age. That does not mean that all time has been a church phenomenon. In fact, the New Testament tells us clearly that the church was only in mystery form in the Old Testament. It was not in view. Nobody could see it. There was a dealing with the nation of Israel in a according to grace, but also with the stipulations of law as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The only way a man could be saved previous to the cross was by the proper sacrifices in proper sequence as a keeping of that ritual that God had provided for a temporary covering, the kofar, the covering of the sin problem. There was a covering for sin. But when Jesus Christ died, he took away sins, as the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. He took care of all of that, the debt of the past, and now he is dealing with people in a phenomenon called the church age, or the mystery of the church now revealed to us. The church will be raptured. And at the time of the rapture, there will be a meeting in the air. That's a very key point. You can clearly see a distinction between the return of Christ physically to the earth and the return of Christ in the air. There will be a period of rapture. Now, there is some discussion and some distinction. Some people say that they want, that they believe that Christ is going to come before the tribulation. Some say during, and some say after. I kind of like what Tim Timmons said. He said, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'll believe that until the middle of the tribulation. And if I'm still here at the middle of tribulation, I'm going to become a mid, or until we enter the tribulation. Then when I enter the tribulation and we're sure that that's what it is and it fulfills all the scriptures accordingly, then I'll become a mid-tribulation rapturist. And then if I get to the middle and beyond, then I'll become a post-tribulation rapturist. But meanwhile, he says he's going to stay at pre. Now, I personally am going to probably stay at pre, no matter whether we are going through the tribulation or not. But in any event, I just don't plan to stay around. As I see Scripture, clearly I believe the church will be raptured previous to the tribulation period. Tribulation period is 2 3.5-year periods. 3.5 years, 3.5 years. Clearly distinguishable, because the first is a time of tribulation upon the whole earth. The second is a time of Jacob's trouble, a specific zeroing in on the nation of Israel and persecution of that nation. And therefore, we will have a 7-year period of tribulation. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ will return from heaven with the saints. He comes for the saints here, and he comes with the saints here. And he will return with his saints, and he'll enter into a period of 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. No one but believers will enter into the 1,000-year millennial period, but people will be born. Earthly people will still have babies. And believers coming in here will still have babies. Babies will still have to, or young people, children, will still have to make a decision for Jesus Christ during this period of time. At the end of the 1,000 years, God is going to prove during this 1,000-year period that even though it has been a perfect order of righteousness, even though Jesus Christ is still present on the earth, there are still people who will choose not to receive Jesus Christ and the payment of his blood upon the cross. And so having proved that, there will be the separation and the judgment period of time. And so when we're talking about the recreation, we're talking about the regeneration, we're talking about this period of time when Jesus Christ will return to earth. Now the fascinating thing is that he says at that time there will be 12 thrones. Now it's interesting because the 12 thrones have been promised. They're already taken up. They'll be taken up by 12 apostles. Now you can argue as to whether excuse me, whether the Apostle Paul gets the 12th one or whether someone else gets it. Obviously, Judas won't sit in his. But there will be 12 thrones. This will be a time where the nation of Israel will have the saved Israel will have a very special time, a very special ruling and reigning. We will, of course, be ruling over angels as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a position of authority and power and closeness to Christ. But the 12 apostles will, according to Matthew here, according to Christ's words, will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it took us a long time to get here. But I'll tell you something. What we got when we got here is what God wanted to have in the first place. Man interfered and caused all kinds of problems. Go back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. It was God's plan that in a theocracy where God would rule, that the nation of Israel would have judges ruling over the people under the authority of God. That's what we have in the book of Judges. And it says, as a promise to the nation of Israel, in Isaiah 1:26, we have these words, "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." It was God's purpose that he be the ruler of the nation of Israel. God, of course, anticipated and knew that the people would insist on a king. When they insisted on a king, he raised up, after their choice of a king, he raised up his choice of a king and established the throne of David. It's upon the throne of David that Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And upon the throne of David, he will rule and reign, and the 12 thrones will be the thrones from which the apostles are going to judge the nation. And it'll be a special and unique ministry that they will have. They'll sit upon the 12 thrones. They will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, could anything be more specific than exactly what it says in the text? And so there will be, again, a theocratic kingdom. God will rule in the person of Jesus Christ, seated upon the throne of David, and the 12 apostles will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the regeneration is all about. And that's what Christ promised. In other words, in a time future, in a resurrection body, they will have a period of great prosperity, a period of great leadership and reigning, and that is something to anticipate and look forward to. You know, we're told that if we're faithful in few things now, that he will make us ruler over many in that kingdom. I don't know about you, but I hope that in that day, I don't care whether I ever rule anybody here on earth, but I hope I'm a servant today, being faithful in the small things, so that when the things are perfect and everything is going to be just right, you know, people are looking for retirement today and they're looking for vacations and they're looking for all of this, and we all enjoy those sort of good things. But you know, the real vacation is going to come when the curse is lifted, and when the lion will lay down with the lamb, and when there won't be any more war, and where Jesus Christ will reign, where'er the sun doth its successive courses run. That is going to be a glorious day. And in that glorious day, I have the promise of Christ that if I am faithful in a few things here, that he's going to make me ruler over many in that day. And I don't know whether there'll be skiing during that time. There just might be. And if that's so, then maybe the Lord will send me to Switzerland or something, you see, and be able to conduct my affairs from the top of the Alps on my way down. You can just imagine, you know, some of the things that happen. But you see, really, it's a very practical thing to anticipate a time of unprecedented blessing upon the earth. And we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. Isn't that a glorious thing? Now, just anticipate that. And that is a part of this that is being talked about. Now, mind you, if you look in chapter 20, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear to these disciples that this is not coming right now. See, they would like to believe that now is the time that I'm going to get my throne in just a little time, that we're going to overthrow the Roman yoke. But Christ made it clear that there is a priority. Before this takes place, he says there is something else that must take place. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Doesn't sound like the regeneration is going to be next week, does it? Christ has an appointment with the cross before that could take place. And unbeknownst to the disciples, he not only has an appointment at the cross, but he has an appointment in heaven. An appointment at the right hand of the throne of God, where for at least 2,000 years approximately, he will do his intercessory work previous to the rapture and then ultimately the coming back with the saints in the time of millennium. Look, if you will, at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 again, verse 32 and 34 through 34. When they were on their way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Christ is not fooling them. He's not dangling the kingdom out in front of them and then letting their hopes be crashed. He's calling it the way it is. He's saying that not this trip, folks. This trip I'm going to die, but I'm going to come again. And when I do, my kingdom will be set up. Incidentally, you can go to Old Testament passages of Scripture concerning the kingdom age, and you can see over and over again that Jesus Christ is going to reign, or that the kingdom is going to be forever, forever, forever. A lot of people are confused by that. They say, why limit it to 1,000 years? The answer to that is very simple. The 1,000 years is something revealed in the New Testament uniquely, revealed in the book of Revelation uniquely. It speaks clearly that there will be a time of a period defined in a period of time, according to earth's reckoning of time, of 1,000 years, after which will come the final judgment. The great white throne judgment, you remember, comes after the 1,000 years. But you see, that is no interruption to the kingdom which will be forever. But the kingdom which will be forever will extend beyond this and will be the new heaven and the new earth. And we will reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. The way I picture it is that that we will have our home in heaven, but that there will be space travel in that day. And there will be, we will have ready access to any point on earth, and ready access to the new Jerusalem which hovers over the heaven and will come down on the earth, and all of those good things. That's all a part of the plan and scheme that God has. But in that day, see, we're going to have glorified bodies, we're going to have instant transportation, no fuel shortage, no airplanes to crash or anything like that. We're going to be able to have access, just like the angels of heaven do today, from heaven back to earth and so on. And that's going to be a glorious thing. So we're going to have a kingdom forever. We're not going to limit it to 1,000 years. But there is a special period of time, and this period of time, there will be new babies born, not to the people that were raptured, but to the people, the living believers that come into the kingdom. And really, since the whole scene is a thing to prove a point in the angelic conflict, then it's very important to realize that during this millennial period, God is going to prove to Satan, once again, the perverseness of the human heart apart from the grace of God. And that is going to make this make sense. And you can only understand the 1,000 years as you see the importance of God making his case for the judgment, the ultimate judgment of Satan himself. Father, thank you for the time together that we can have and for the meaningfulness of it. Lord, we're excited about the day when Jesus Christ will come in the air to meet us and we'll be caught up to be with him and forever be with him. And Lord, we anticipate that. What a joy that is going to be. So we look forward to it. We look forward to all of these things that we've studied tonight. And we pray that these things will be focused in our mind, even as we think in terms of the service we will render for you throughout this Christmas season. Help us not to be laying up wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones against that glorious day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Thank you. Dismiss us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.